This morning, our scripture reading will be from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version translation. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David, "It was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul," David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. And I will do good to you, because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Manahem, and he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. This is the word of the Lord.
Today we're covering 2 Samuel chapter 2 and chapter 3. You, in the scripture reading there, got a sense of what's going on in chapter 2. And we'll also be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 3. So be sure you have those two texts open in front of you today. 2 Samuel chapter 2 and 2 Samuel chapter 3. Well, I wonder if you're ready this morning for a little bit of a pop culture quiz. Can I take you out of 2 Samuel 2 and 3 and bring you into 2024? Here's a pop culture quiz. You ready? What is the connection between The Young and the Restless, The Bold and the Beautiful, and General Hospital? Now, some of you don't want to answer this question because you don't want anyone to know that you know the answer. But let's just be friends and no judgment. What are those? Soap operas, way to go. They are, let me just be clear, and I had to research all of this, okay? I don't know this on my own. Just want you to understand this. Those are the three remaining soap operas on broadcast television. For those of you who are 30 or under, broadcast television is what happens when you take a rabbit ears and put it on your TV, okay, and just get free channels. They're still out there, apparently. Well, I was doing research for this, and I was like, I think there's a lot more soap operas. Like, there has to be. But no, sure enough, these are like the last three that are remaining. And part of the reason that I thought there were so many soap operas still remaining was because I'm a child of the 1980s. 1980s were some good years, weren't they? They had good, not so good programs on TV, but they had like really good music. For instance, the elders that I meet with monthly, we changed our breakfast gathering place, and they play 80s music in the background, and we like really, we're all of the 80s. We all kind of really like the music and everything else. And in fact, this morning or last week, I was laughing really hard because I was sharing an idea with them for something for our future, and in the background was the song, "The Eye of the Tiger." You know this song? It's the eye of the tiger. And one of the elders said, "I really like this idea, but I'm not sure if it's your idea or it's the eye of the tiger playing in the background," right? So the 80s music, like that's where it's at. Well, in the 1980s, there were all kinds of soap operas. Again, I had to research this, but All My Children, One Life to Live, Guiding Light, As the World Turns, Days of Our Lives, And who could forget Dallas? The whole country wondered, who shot JR? Remember that? Did you know that soap operas started as 15-minute radio programs? They received their name because soap manufacturers were the sponsors of the program. So you can imagine this soap opera, boom, 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 brought to you by Zest. But what's interesting is an entertainment genre, not only were they marked by being, you know, melodramatic, all kinds of relational conflicts, sentimental plot lines, they're over the top with their drama, but soap opera became known for this kind of drama. In fact, my wife told me that if you look on Netflix and you see drama, you'll even see a description. It'll describe the drama as quote-unquote soapy. You can imagine someone coming into the United States not knowing English and asking, what's a soapy drama, right? So now you're probably wondering, Mark, what in the world does any of this have to do with 2 Samuel? You didn't have soap opera on your church bingo card this morning, I know. But here's why. I don't know about you, but there's been situations in life, a lot of them, where it was just way over the top dramatic. And I've used the term soap opera to describe something. In church? Yeah. What a soap opera. School, workplace. You see, the fact of the matter is, wherever the world turns, there will be drama. You see what I did there? See that? Okay. And here's the thing, you're going to see the same thing in 2 Samuel. It's interesting. How many stories that we have in 2 Samuel recorded by the narrator that involve relational conflict, power plays, palace intrigue, and scandal. The Bible is full of messy people and messy situations that might remind us of a soap opera. I trust that you know that life involves a lot of drama, a lot of drama, a lot of challenges, and yet in the midst of that, the Bible calls faithful Bible-believing believers to live lives of quiet, trusting obedience. Or you could summarize the main thought of our text today this way. The Bible invites us to bring the king and his kingdom into our chaos. Bring the king and his kingdom into our chaos. Before we get into 2 Samuel, I want to remind you what Psalm 2 says. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's the world in which the psalmist lives. But then he says this, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So today what I want to do is kind of walk you through this story, and there's a lot to cover. We're going to kind of review this in 3 buckets related to David's discernment. We're going to see some substantial conflict, and then we're going to see how complicated life becomes and then draw some lessons. Why is this in the Bible, and what might we learn? So first, let's talk about the matter of discernment. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. After this, David inquired of the Lord. He prayed. Chapter 2 starts out on a good note after David's lament for Saul and Jonathan. Remember, that's where we were last week. We saw him mourning the loss of Saul and Jonathan after the defeat from the Philistines. And it's noteworthy that chapter 2 here begins with an intentional statement from the narrator regarding that the first thing that David does after the death of Saul and after the death of Jonathan and after the funeral procession and the lamenting, the first thing he does is to inquire of the Lord. He prays. He prays for guidance as to what he should do next. Just think of this. After running for his life for between 5 to 7 years, his first step is to seek divine discernment. Lord, what do I do? John Calvin reflects on this moment. He says here, quote, "The true way to distinguish brave from foolhardy action is just this, to ascertain the will of God. Before we commit ourselves, we must know that a particular course of action is the will of God and that he approves what we are doing." What's interesting is that David's first action here is to seek the will of the Lord. I began to wonder, like, does this continue through David's life? Because I couldn't think of another example where this sort of action takes place with David. So I did a quick search, and sure enough, it shows up in chapter 2, the idea of David seeking the Lord, David praying. And it also shows up in chapter 5. But then after that, there's no reference to David inquiring of the Lord. Now, I'm sure that he prayed, and I'm sure that there were moments where he wrote psalms that we have. But what's interesting, and I think instructive, is in the moment we have this commendable and instructive action on the part of David, and yet we begin to wonder if David's life experience later on caused him not to live as dependently. I'm sure you've seen this in your life. When you don't know what you're doing because you're new at your job, or when you are befuddled as to how to answer a particular question because you've never seen it before, you may find within yourself an internal and emotional chaos that creates the need for you to get on your face and seek the Lord because you really don't know what to do. And therefore, you're seeking him with desperation and urgency. But then something happens. The longer you're in your job, the more experience you have, the ways in which you've seen problems come and you've given answers, the more wisdom you have, there can be a tendency to have a disproportionate amount of wisdom in reference to desperation and seeking the face of God. Instead of taking a posture of, Lord, what do we do? Your posture can be, oh, I've seen this before, I know what to do. The fact of the matter is that chaos is exhausting, but it does tend to create prayerful desperation. What's interesting is that David then receives confirmation from the Lord, and he moves to the city of Hebron in verse 1. God says, go up. David said, to which shall I go up? And the Lord said to him, to Hebron. So Hebron is a central city in the tribe of Judah. Remember, David is from the tribe of Judah. Hebron was the original place where Abraham settled in Genesis 13. And so we find that David, along with his two wives, take note of that, and the rest of his men take up residence in the cities around Hebron in verse 3. In verse 4, something interesting happens. The men of Judah, so one tribe of the 12, they came and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. This is the first tribe to recognize David as king. Their public action here is merely affirming what Samuel had done previously in 1 Samuel 16. But the rest of the tribes have not yet recognized David as their ruler. So his reign at this point is limited to the tribe of Judah, and it's tenuous at best. Probably in light of that, David then reaches out to the people of Jabesh Gilead. Remember, they were the ones who sent some men to do a covert mission to rescue the headless body of Saul and Jonathan and take them off of the wall of Beth Shan and then give them a proper burial. He's impressed by the way they honored the royal family, and so David informs them that he plans to honor them. And What's interesting is we have no record of how they responded. The city is 80 miles away from where David is, way to the north of Hebron. It's across the Jordan River. It's a territory that will soon be controlled by Saul's family. But what we do see in these opening moments of David's ascent to the throne is that it's marked initially by wise discernment on his part. But the rest of the chapter is just one chaos moment after another. Let's see how this plays out. The next thing we see is that Saul's death creates a potential power vacuum that results in conflict. And as often happens in the world, military leaders are involved in the orchestrating of the rise and fall of leaders. And we see that take place with a military leader named Abner, who is identified as the commander of Saul's army in verse 8. It says, Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Menahem and made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. The point is, David is king of Israel, but Abner appoints sort of a puppet ruler over the rest of Israel. He was a son of Saul. Abner refused to recognize David's leadership, and so he took this son of Saul, and we don't know why Ishbosheth wasn't in the battle. He was of fighting age. It may have been that he was kept away from the battle in the event of a disaster. Think of him like a designated survivor, and here he is now being set up. Abner takes him to the eastern territory across the Jordan River. It's a long distance from the Philistine border, and it's from this region that Abner declares him to be king over Israel. As we'll see, his reign is marked by conflict and by being very short. Verses 10 and 11 says, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. He reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So what we have is Israel is divided. There's a power vacuum. David is only reigning over Judah. Things are messy, and they're only going to become more so. What happens next is fascinating. Abner, who is aligned with the house of Saul, travels for a meeting with Joab, who is a mighty warrior and aligned with David. So you think, you have these two commanders of the armies who are meeting. Joab is one of 3 sons of David's sister, Zariah. And these 3 sons are really important. 2 of them in particular are important: Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. They are his nephews. Now, Joab and Abishai will become really important and very interesting men in David's life. We'll follow them through 2 Samuel. But what happens here is Abner and Joab meet at what's called the Pool of Gibeon. This was a well-known landmark. It was a 37-foot wide by 35-foot deep cistern with stairs that went down to secure water at the base of this cistern. And they come up with a plan, kind of a crazy plan, where Joab on one side of the cistern and Abner on the other appoint 12 men from each of their armies to fight to the death. What happens, though, look at verse 16. These men begin to fight, and each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. So what happens at this moment is we have 12 soldiers on one side, 12 on the other, 24 soldiers who are fighting, and they all killed each other, 24 people dead. So it's a draw. The result was a broader war begins to break out. Verse 17, the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So the power dynamics are shifting towards David. And in verses 18 through 23, we learn that Abner flees from the battle. It says, 3 sons of Zariah, this is verse 18, were there: Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now, Asael was swift of foot as a wild gazelle. He was fast. And the text tells us that Asael begins to pursue Abner. And Abner sees that he's coming and he turns to him and tells him, go strike somebody else and take their goods. And he warns Asael that if he doesn't turn back, he's going to kill him. And when Asael refuses, Abner struck him with the spear. Look at verse 23. It's pretty gruesome. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear so that the spear came out his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asael had fallen and died stood still. Joab and Abishai, Asael's brothers, continued to pursue Abner. And eventually Abner and his forces take their position on the top of a high hill in verse 25, and Abner makes an appeal to Joab as he's approaching. Look at verse 26. Abner said to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever?" In other words, we've shed so much blood today. Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers? So the battle had already been costly to the sons of Zeruiah. They'd lost their brother. And what happens here, interestingly, is that Joab relents on his pursuit of Abner. In verses 27 and 28, he blows a trumpet in order to call his forces to cease from fighting. And the result is that Abner then marches overnight and reaches the territory east of Jordan where Ish-bosheth is, and Joab and his men march and return to Judah. And the narrator records a victory for David's army with 360 soldiers dead from Abner's forces and only 19 men who were killed under Joab's command. The conflict ends with a sad note. Look at verse 32. And they took up Asael and burned him in the tomb of his father, which is at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. So here we have this power vacuum that the narrator wants us to understand. There's a reason why this is in the Bible, why there's so much content given here, that the narrator clearly wants you to see that there is this push-pull dynamic that's happening between the house of Saul and the house of David. In fact, it's very clear as we see the complications of what happens next. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. That's the point he wants you to see. In verses 2 through 5, we have an interesting addition. The narrator now follows with a list of David's children and his wives. Remember, I told you to note that the narrator listed his two wives previously, Ahinoam and Abigail. And now, in this chapter, we read about six wives. So we went from two wives to six wives. The narrator didn't miss anyone previously. And these marriages were likely formed out of a desire for political alliances. And the narrator is giving you a hint that there are names that you need to be aware of that are going to come up. This is a foreshadow of future issues or conflicts. He names the sons of Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. These sons will play significant and problematic roles in the future. This insertion is more than just a record of David's family. It appears to be a warning sign, an early tremble of a coming storm. These wives and these sons will lead to trouble. Deuteronomy 17 commanded kings to not take multiple wives. And here we have a clear example of something in David's life that's going to be problematic in the future. The narrator often does this. He hints, and then it unfolds later. While the narrator again reminds us of the conflict in verse 6, he says this, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. So Abner, as a military leader, is beginning to get more and more power and authority until he and Ishbosheth have a falling out. Ishbosheth accuses Abner of sleeping with one of Saul's concubines. This wasn't just a moral scandal. This could have been viewed as an attempt to assert kingly-like privileges as Abner is attempting to take the throne from Ishbosheth. Abner's response is telling. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day, I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David." Notice that language. "And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God so do to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." From Dan to Beersheba means from the top of the location or the property or the land of Israel to all the way to the base of it. From Dan to Beersheba. It would be like us saying from sea to shining sea, from the Pacific to the Atlantic, from Canada to Mexico. He means the whole land. I'm going to give it now to David because of this conflict. This accusation causes Abner to switch sides. We don't know if he was really sleeping with the concubine or not, but it was enough that it caused a major division between Abner and Ishbosheth. And so Abner reaches out to David and offers for him to bring the rest of Israel under David's rule. Verse 12, Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." David, in order to test Abner, demands that Michal, the wife that Saul had given to David after a Philistinian victory, who was his legal wife, his first wife, who had been then given to another man, he says to Abner, "Bring Michal to me." And Abner convinces Ishbosheth to give the command. And look at verse 16. Let's actually go up to verse 15. Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband. Verse 16, but her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. And Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. So we have this weeping husband of an illegitimate marriage following his wife as Abner is taking her to David's court in order to flip the entire country under David's control. Let's pause for a moment, shall we, for a commercial break from Lava Soap. Wow, right? All of this is in the Bible. So what does Abner do? He then confers with the elders of Israel to bring the rest of the country under David's rule in verse 19. Abner and David meet. David agrees to the terms. But when Joab learns about the proposal, he strongly suggests that Abner should not be trusted. But the real issue here is Joab's desire for revenge. And so what Joab does is he invites Abner to return to Hebron. And in a private conference at the gate, Joab strikes Abner and kills him. And when David hears about Abner's murder, he curses the house of Joab while also protesting his own innocence. Look at verse 28. Afterwards, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Ashiel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Commentators suggest that Joab probably should have been punished, but they also suggest that his power was too strong and David was trying to figure out what to do in this tenuous political moment. Instead, what he chose to do is he chose to publicly mourn Abner's death and provided him with an official burial, no doubt an affront to what Joab had done. Besides grieving Abner's death, David makes a statement about his own innocence, and the people noticed. Look at verse 36. All the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know what a prince, that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zariah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." This is how the reign of David begins. It sounds like a soap opera, doesn't it? So what in the world do we do with this? What do we do with this? Let me give you three words to think about. The first word, they all start with P. The first word is the word perspective. When I'm reading through this text and studying it and looking at the commentaries, which are all over the map as to all of the details that are here, one thing stands out to me, and that is this. I love the honesty and the realism of this text. Here's why. Because it shows us that life is often more like a soap opera than what we'd care to admit. This text reminds us that when sinful people are involved, conflict and drama and controversy usually follow. The Bible reminds us repeatedly that human beings are in desperate need of help and rescuing. It reminds us that peace is rare. The book of Romans tells us, chapter 3, their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the state of the world. So if you're a Christian, can I just remind you, we ought not be surprised when conflicts or controversy emerges. We know the condition of the human heart, and it's a constant reminder that we are in desperate need of a Savior who alone can change the hearts of men and women. And I just want to encourage you, without becoming jaded or cynical, we should remember that the record of human beings is filled with repeated conflict. And as a result, we ought not be so shocked. Some of us spend way too much energy being so shocked. Whoa, politics, it's so raucous and divided. Yeah, because humans are involved. There's so much relationship conflict around me. Right, because humans are involved. Or I feel like life is just has so many dynamics. Social media is all lit up. Social media is the problem. Listen, social media is a problem, but a bigger problem are the people who are writing things on social media. We're the problem. The mirror is telling us, look at you. The issue is staring right back at you. So I kind of encourage you, just stop spending so much energy being shocked that people are wicked. Stop spending so much energy being surprised that the world is broken. The Bible calls Christians to be a different kind of people when the world has lost its way. We should invite the King into our chaos. Here's the second thing. That's perspective. The next one is prayer. The text reminds us here of the heartfelt prayer of David. So we have perspective, and then we have this prayer of David. There's a caution here about only turning to God when we need help or allowing our experience to diminish our sense of capacity for dependency. Time and expertise can create prayerlessness. Time and age and experience can diminish a prayerful posture. I love what David says in Psalm 27. He says, "This one thing I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock." I've often wondered, and I don't really want to know the answer to this, but I've often wondered if God allows trials and difficulties in my life because he knows that without those trials, my prayer life is going to tank fast. Because the fact of the matter is, and I'm sure this is the same for you, that when life is easy and calm, my prayer life tends to falter. There's a direct relationship between difficulty and prayerful desperation. And maybe you ought to set it as a goal for this fall, that not be the norm in your life, and instead to realize that prayerful dependence is necessary because we need his help all the time. So perspective, prayer, last word, I just said it, is the word presence. So perspective, prayer, and presence, this text brought to mind the words of Jesus in John 16. Here we have the chaotic start to the reign of David, and Jesus, the true king in John 16, said this to his disciples, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." Listen to these words, "Yet I am not alone, the Father is with me. And I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." You know, Jesus was really clear. The world is full of trouble. And the calling of the Christian is to live with an understanding of the presence of Jesus, and that his victory allows us to navigate a complicated and conflicting world. The world is filled with all kinds of chaos, and the hope in the Bible is that we have a king who is with us and a king who has overcome. And that means, no matter what your chaos, wherever there's humans, there's going to be chaos, that we can bring the king and his kingdom right into that mess. Because the king specializes in bringing peace in a world of chaos. Your life may look like a soap opera. It may. But the king offers peace. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this picture, this narration, this image of the reality of humanity in the early days of the king. God, we're reminded that there's not much new under the sun. This story could be transported right into 2024. And so we ask you now to bring the kind of peace that comes from welcoming you into our chaos. Do that even now, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name.